With us as we continue in Matthew, we're in the series The King and His Kingdom, and we're finishing up chapter 18 before we take a little break. As I mentioned earlier, from Matthew just a bit, starting next Sunday, as we'll focus on some Christmas sermons moving into the Christmas season. Yet, as we move into Christmas, this parable we read about today, Jesus tells today, reveals what's at the heart of the Christmas message, the heart of true, perfect forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Matthew 18 is about growing in godly community. What does it mean to enter into the kingdom, Jesus has been telling us in 18, through humility? And how do we grow together in the church family, loving and protecting one another as God's people while we're in this world? Jesus took the question of the disciples about who is the greatest, remember, at the beginning of Matthew 18, as an opportunity to teach them about godly community and us. At the heart of the church must be humility, Jesus has said. And this is seen so well in the humility of a little child. To be humble like a child means depending on Christ for everything. And that's what we do when we come into the kingdom and as we grow. It means we come in this way and we only grow in humility and are great and have an impact in the kingdom with godly humility, trusting in Christ for everything. And that means that we will grow to know others are saved by grace, and that will affect the way we see them, that they're dependent on God as His little children, His little ones. And that affects how we see them. We don't want to despise them, Jesus said, and we'll seek to protect them, to guard them. This means we then, Jesus said, guard ourselves to guard them. And it means we deal with our own sins. We're willing to cut off our hand, so to speak, if it's causing us to sin. Because for one, those sins not only affect us, they affect those around us. And we don't want to cause any of these little ones, Jesus told us, to stumble. And this is what Jesus taught us, has taught us so far about godly community that has His Christ-like love and humility and selflessness at the very center. That's what it's all about. Now, first in 1 to 14 of chapter 18, he said we enter in humbly and by grace guard ourselves from sin, and we grow to care about one another. We don't want to cause conflict unnecessarily or hurt others with our personal sin. But then second, in 15 to 20, we saw last Sunday, we know that this conflict and sin is unavoidable. It's going to happen. Jesus said offenses will come. We will hurt and be hurt by sin in the church family. So we don't be surprised by it, and we have to know how to handle this God's way. So 15 to 20, Jesus gave us last week practical instructions for dealing with sin and offenses in the family of God, and especially when another brother or sister in Christ has sinned against us repeatedly, especially. Of course, as we saw last Sunday, Jesus says, if they sin against you. Not if you don't like their etiquette, or the way they dress, or their habits, or the way they carry themselves, or the way they sound. You know, but there's a real sin there, and there's a pattern, and there's a problem, and it is causing a breach between you and them. Jesus said, go and gain them. Go to win them privately, humbly, personally, with love, and the desire to hear their repentance, and then be able, by God's grace, to forgive them. You know, pastors sometimes will hear people say something like this, Christians, I'm absolutely at my wit's end with Kate. No Kate in here, right? I've prayed and prayed about her, you know. I've tried to be nice. I try to avoid her at church. Well, the pastor says, well, tell me what happened when you talked with her. Oh, talk? I never talked to her about any of this. That's the thing, isn't it? Now, this is not easy to do for fear, obviously, that they might bring up our sins in counterattack or reject us. But much of church discipline we saw last Sunday in the other levels of bringing one or two or taking it to the whole church never has to happen if more of those private, loving, humble encounters were happening. Jesus outlined that if your brother sins against you, and of course sisters as well here, go privately so he will listen. If he will not listen, then go with a few other trusted believers to also win him over. If he still will not listen, then it may need to involve the leadership and the whole church. Doriani said, we often say the church is a hospital for sinners. It is. Yes, but he said it's not a home for the proud, unrepentant sinners. The church is a hospital for sinners, but the patients must at least want to become healthy. And this is why I believe Peter, in this context, as we read today, comes to Jesus after these commands he's given him about the church and the community, and he asks Jesus about how many times he should forgive a brother that sinned against him. Because at the heart of this, in any of this happening, is forgiveness, isn't it? To know God's great forgiveness in Christ, the need to grow in God's grace and experience of forgiveness. If we know grace, then we're going to be growing to show grace. If we're experiencing His forgiveness more and more, we'll be growing to extend and express that forgiveness. Peter had to have been thinking, all right, Jesus, now if my brother does repent, but he keeps on doing this over and over and over, well, how many times do I have to keep forgiving, you know, him? Is my brother really sorry, you know? Maybe he's thinking, if he keeps doing it over and over, is this really repentance? Also, if it is that serious to take it to the whole church, like you said, Jesus, and they don't listen, right? And then they're excommunicated, the worst thing happens, and then they come back later and they are repentant, how do we handle it? What if they come back later saying they're sorry, they're repentant? What do we do then? You see, in tough church cases or day-to-day relationship struggles, none of the above in church discipline matters if there is not a true growth in the heart of forgiveness that comes from Christ, that we experience and we grow to express. As humble children, we should see others more and more this way. And so we grow to forgive each other, bear with each other in love. We forgive as Christ forgave us, Ephesians 4. But we must grow in this, grasping God's great grace. So we're going to look at Peter's question about forgiveness and Jesus' parable about that. We're going to talk about something we talk about all the time, but we need to understand and experience more and more deeply so that we grasp what knowing it and what it's really all about looks like in reality. Jesus uses a parable, the parable we often call of the unforgiving steward, to draw us in, to cause us, I think, to say, this guy is unbelievable. How could he act like that? And then we realize, wait, have I been like that? Is that my tendency at times in a way? Not to literally choke somebody, but to want to get what I can out of them and to hold a grudge over them spiritually. Maybe we do want to choke people sometimes, but no. To forgive is not the same, right, as to forget. And nor is forgiveness the same as trust, but to forget means we don't use that thing. If we've forgiven them, we don't use it to bring it up and to get revenge on them, to hold it over their head. And most of all, forgiveness flows from our experience of Christ's forgiveness of us. So what is at the heart of true forgiveness in Christ that impacts our hearts, our relationships, and the church community around us so that we'll grow and then show God's love and grace and forgiveness? Number one, see on your outline there, verses 21 to 22, depend on grace. This is the experience part of forgiveness. Depend on grace. The first key principle I think we see here about forgiveness involves our growing experience of it. And this one, of course, in a way, undergirds all the other principles we see as we look at this parable in a few moments. But this one comes before the parable. As Peter comes to Jesus with this question, Peter often brought Jesus, haven't we seen? He brings him questions, right? Often, seemingly, Peter is going on the right track and then he seems to go off the rails a bit, right, with his question. Peter had just said a while back, "I believe you're the Christ, Jesus," but then he said, "You're not going to the cross." And Peter was excited on the Mount of Transfiguration, but then he said, "Jesus, how about we set up a few tents here for you and Moses and Elijah?" You know, this is Peter, right? Peter had just heard about community, remember, right before this in 18, about humility, about protecting one another from sin, about going after the one lost sheep, about going to your brother, just recent, right there before this, if he sins against you. So we have to think in context, right? This must be on Peter's mind when he asked this question, when he asked Jesus, "By the way, Lord, how often are we talking about here? Because if my brother sins against me and I go to him, or it goes all the way to the church and you know, it wins him over, right? Well, that means forgiveness. But how often? If he sinned, I go to him, or the church hears it, he listens and repents, well, then we forgive. But how often, Lord? There must be some parameters, right, for a person who keeps on sinning. I know how to proceed." It's like almost Peter saying, if he refuses to listen, I get it. Here's how we proceed. We follow the steps, but what if it works? I presume, yes, we keep forgiving, but for how long? What if he offends me repeatedly? How many times do I forgive? You see, I think the problem, while we could talk about this on a number of angles, and we don't let people be abusive, and we have to certainly go back to the steps when they offend us at times and challenge them and go to them. But I think at the heart of the problem was Peter was again looking at this like he had before from a man human-centered view. Just like he did in chapter 16 when it came to Jesus' cross. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter knew the rabbis in that time believed, well, you should only forgive a person 3 times. That was the deal per day. 3 a day. 3 strikes, you're out. Because if they kept doing it, that sin, it showed they were not actually repentant. Peter must have thought, surely, I'm being generous here. How about 7 times, Lord? So Peter says, I'll double this. How about 7 in a day? As Luke 17 actually tells us, you know, the brother sins against you, Jesus says, if up to 7 times, or Peter says it there, per day, do I forgive him? Wouldn't that be enough, Peter's saying? 7 times. That's twice the legal amount of rabbis. But Jesus says, no, not up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Well-known words I'm sure you've heard before. Now, even if Jesus meant 490 times, did I do my math right there? Which I don't think he's saying that. The point is, it is infinitely greater than we could ever do in our own strength. It's a number here, 70 times 7, that is standing for a limitless amount of God's grace and God's forgiveness. Jesus, someone said, doesn't mean have a forgiveness checklist in your car or on your fridge, right? And every time you check the box, every time your brother sins against you and you forgive him until you get to box 491. Then he's run out. Peter, it's Jesus, it's like Jesus saying, Peter, it's not about what traditional rabbinical standards are. Are you thinking you're going above that in your own strength? It's the point that forgiveness, grace, growing together in the community is going to involve sin. Brothers offending us. It's going to involve dealing with problems. Going to brothers individually. Maybe even having to have a church meeting at times where sin is confronted. This is the practical part of it, Peter. What we saw last week. But there is a supernatural part to this. Christians dealing with their own sin, Christians going to one another in dealing with sin, church families confronting sin and forgiving sin and dealing with this over and over and over. It's supernatural. It's a God thing. Jesus told us, remember back in verse 20, when we come together in dealing with these things and we pray where 2 or more are gathered in my name, You'll ask, and I'll answer, and I'm with you, Jesus says. Remember, Peter, this is a God thing, it seems Jesus is saying. This is a limitless thing. This is not a thing you set parameters on how much of God's love in Jesus is going to be enough. And that you'll get to that point, and you'll forgive each other, and that'll be enough. And to live in relationships, in churches, in marriages as Christians, it's going to take a lot. We often say this, don't we, about marriage, for example. You know, how often do we sin against each other when you live with a person? You know, sometimes being alone can be like clapping with one hand, I've heard. You know, it's just, but that's just one example, right? We hurt one another in relationships, don't we? And we have to have massive doses of grace and forgiveness, not the mindset that says, hey, I've given my quota and now I'm done with this for the day or for now with this person. And only God can give us that grace. In Jesus, there's no other way. We can't do it on our own. We can't say, well, I'll double the amount of what the world or religion says is right. Ephesians 4:32, just as God in Christ forgave you, you also ought to forgive one another. Look, yes, I realize that when people are unrepentant and abusive even sometimes, they can get that way. We may have to separate ourselves from that person. Forgiveness is not the same as trust. If it gets to that, they may have to, as we said last week, they could have to be removed from the church. I realize that. That could happen. Yet we still act out of grace. We still forgive them from the heart. We still ask God daily to cleanse our hearts of any unforgiveness or bitterness or any desire to get back at them. And again, if we look at forgiveness the way Peter was, and we can all do this, can't we? We do it, don't we? Well, this is the way I'll do it. I've done it this many times. This is it, right? Well, number one, if we have that mindset, we will tend to think it is something we're doing, what we can do on our own, not what God alone empowers us to do. Two, as we'll see in the parable, we've probably missed, if we're going that direction, what God's forgiveness and grace is really all about. And we have to ask ourselves at times, do we know that love? Are we growing in that love? Yes, when sin continues, we have to discuss it. We may have to go back to verse 15. Remember? Your brother sinned against you, go to your brother. You have a fault. There's a fault there. You go to your brother. You work it out. But still, when he listens, we have to be ready and willing to forgive. And we may have to do it over and over. What if he is not sorry, someone said, Peter might think. What if there is a history of mistreatment? Are we to just let him take advantage of us? Well, no, we're not meant to be doormats. Christian punching bags. I'm not saying that. First, we grow in forgiveness. If the brother and sister sins and repents, we must forgive them. We are made in God's image in Christ to grow in patience and mercy. We're to love one another, even while they're yet sinners. Second, we guard against hard sins. Even if they sin and refuse to express sorrow, even if we carry out church discipline, we must not hold a grudge. The goal is to win them, that they'll repent. Third, we guard our own hearts and lives. We forgive, but that doesn't mean we may trust them right away or that we're obligated to be close with them if they continue to sin. We depend on grace, looking to Jesus to do what He alone can do through us. We don't set limits because His grace towards us as Christians is limitless. And we keep turning to Him in prayer. We look to Him together in prayer. O'Donnell said, our Lord is commanding Peter and us to stop counting the sins and start forgiving sins. If we sin, even as Christians, once per day, and we all struggle, don't we? With 365 days a year, we'd be up to 50,000 sins. And you know, it's more than that. Just imagine if God kept count of all of our sins. And yet we know, as Psalm 103 tells us, if we're Christians, through what Christ has done, He has cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. So as we grow in Christ, we don't keep count. He doesn't keep count. Love keeps no record of wrongs. As we grow in knowing God's patience to us, 1 Corinthians 13, we grow to show that patience to others.
And God can only empower us to do this through His Spirit and through the gospel of Christ. Number two thing here, discern God's grace. Discern God's grace. Here we see the examination of God's great forgiveness as we start to look at Jesus' parable in 23 to 27. The first point here, discern God's grace. The second key to growing in forgiveness comes as Jesus starts to tell the parable in verse 23. I like what Doriani said. He said, forgiveness either becomes a way of life or we will blow up. Or we will hold it in. Yet unlimited forgiveness or growing to forgive this way, it's impossible to unaided people, one man said. So Jesus tells this story to motivate us, even as believers, when we struggle to forgive. Now, parables, you see, are not meant to teach us everything about God in one parable, right? And we have to be careful with parables, don't we? Not to embellish them, to make them turn in, or make them walk on legs, like one man said, right? Make them, all these various points flying out, right? When Jesus is making, especially in some parables, one point with one character. And it is true here. Jesus is teaching a remembering context about the kingdom of God, and especially about growing together in the community of God's kingdom. As godly family, as we live in this world. So as we humbly come as children, as we love one another and protect one another and pursue each other to deal with sin, as we forgive one another, the question here, beginning with this parable, is what do we learn about God? If we're going to grow to forgive as Jesus calls us to, who will that flow from? And of course the answer is God. Our experience and our growth in Him, in Christ. In other words, start by examining God's great love in Jesus Christ. Discerning His great love. Examining His great love. Ephesians 3 tells us what? We're to regularly measure. We can't grasp it, but measure. Try to measure how wide and high and long and deep is the love of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus says the kingdom is like, did you notice that? It can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Notice Jesus doesn't say the kingdom of God is exactly like this. That again, you could go and say, well, God the Father is like this king in the sense that He'll look for women and children with their families and put them in jail, right? That's not God. In that sense. No, yes, God holds us accountable, but Jesus is drawing the comparison to God here, I believe, in one main way. God is like this king who holds us accountable. He's a holy God. He holds us accountable for sin, but He also shows us extravagant mercy through faith in Jesus Christ. Someone said Jesus is exaggerating to make His point here. And His first point is that just as this king forgave His servants astronomical debt, so the God of Israel in Christ has forgiven us as Christians of our incredible debt of sin. And like this servant, folks, we owe a sin debt to God. If we're in Christ, we know we're forgiving of it. But if we are, you know, we know that this is what God has done. An astronomical debt has been canceled through what Christ has done. And the parable, in this parable, the king finds the servant who somehow has fallen through the cracks, it almost seems. That's a part of the story, right? And when the king tries to settle accounts with him, it is impossible to do that. This servant is brought to the king, and this man owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, scholars have tried to work through in various ways defining exactly how much this man owed the king. This was, we know for sure, the largest amount you could think of in that time, monetarily, financially. Someone said a talent was a weight of silver or gold. And one talent was about 75 pounds of silver. So 10,000 talents equaled about 750,000 pounds or 375 tons of silver. One talent also one talent equaled 6,000 denarii. And one denarii was a day's wage.
So think about that. One talent equaled 20 years' wages at that time of a common worker. This is what we're talking about. So 10,000 talents equaled about 200,000 years' wages. Perhaps 60 million days' wages. We'd have to think in today's terms of billions of dollars at least. At least. But of course the servant could not pay this. He's in trouble. And so the consequences are clear, that he be sold, him and his family, to make payment. But the point is, they could never in all these lifetimes ever make the payment. They're in prison for life, the servant and his family. What's interesting, though, as you notice here, but the servant's response to this: "Master, have patience on me, and I will pay it." Pay it? Pay it? It was impossible. 200,000 lifetimes couldn't pay it. But he surely thinks or says he will. He's pleading for mercy. "I will try to pay it." Instead, while he is thinking of a way he might repay the master, the king instead has compassion on the servant, canceling this massive debt completely out of the books. 26, "The servant therefore fell down, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." Wiped away. This is the heart of the story. He is pleading for mercy and patience, that he would somehow be able to pay it all back. He could never do so, but he did not have to, because the king was moved with compassion. This is the point about God. This is who God is. God is like this king in that sense, releasing him, forgiving him of all of the debt. And Christians, folks, are meant to see themselves as this, like this servant, with God as the king, of course. We ask, how many times do I forgive that other person, that Christian? We want to put a cap on it. We want to try to do it our own way, our own strength. But what was our position with God before His grace canceled our debt, set our hearts free? We were like the servant with a debt we realized held us captive, a debt we'd never be able to pay in a zillion lifetimes, an infinite debt of sin to a holy, perfect God. But God in Christ, through His cross, where Jesus soon would go, remember in Matthew, will wipe it all away for those in Him. God in His love wouldn't set up a payment plan, nor like just like this king wouldn't. He would wipe and remove our sins completely away through Christ's cross. Someone said the lesson here is partly this: we too are in the deepest possible debt to God, and like this servant, we cannot come close to paying the debt, and therefore, like him, the only choice we have is to plead for mercy from the King. And what mercy he gives. Not trying to pay it back, because we can't. Not patience for a time. That'll do no good. Wiping the debt away out of His compassion and mercy through Christ. And this is how bad our sin debt is, folks. We should not overlook. It is like a zillion kilometer chasm between God's goodness and our sinfulness. And there is no way to cross it, no way to pay it, except through the cross of Jesus Christ. Except through the amazing love of the God who sent His Son to live a perfect life, die in our place, and give us the riches of glory for those that trust in Him. So our debt is completely wiped away. There's no way to pay it, no way to cross it except through Jesus. And folks, it is only as we're growing more and more, this is not a one-time thing, but as we keep growing to experience His forgiveness and examine His grace daily and discern it and measure it, that we grow to become like children who've entered the kingdom humbly, and we're transformed, and we grow in the necessary results of how we look at one another and love one another and, yes, forgive one another. It's only Jesus through the cross that bridges that gap. That is infinite, paying the infinite debt once and for all. If you've relied on Him, you know this is true. If you will turn to Him today and you're not a believer, He will do that. And He will change you. If you're a believer, you know He has changed you. The cross is this vast love of God that is vaster and greater than we can ever possibly fathom. But that's the love of God that saves us, sets us free. And if you rely on Christ, you know you're changed. You become more and more loving, like God, like Christ, more and more forgiving. Experiencing and examining that love regularly in Christ changes us more and more. And we grow in showing that love, showing that forgiveness. Knowing His forgiveness will result in showing His forgiveness. It has to change us. It's all of God's grace, not a payment plan, not a thing we do in our own strength, because we cannot. See, this servant wanted a patient king, but instead the servant got a compassionate king. Now we're going to see, did he get it? Next point. That's number 3 here. 28 to 30. Developing God's grace. Here we see the expression and the extension of forgiveness to others that grows out of our experience of God's forgiveness in Christ. The third key to growing in forgiveness, seen in Jesus' parable here, also is seen in the servant's response once he's forgiven. His massive debt is canceled. He's able to be free from this, right? And what does he do? It's not at all the response. Would you think if you'd never heard this parable before and you're reading through it the first time and this happens, would this at all be the response you would expect? Yet as Jesus tells parables, He means for us to be caught up in the story. O'Donnell said, we expect Captain Forgiveness here, but instead we get Dr. Cruel. We get the incredible sulk. Worse than that, probably. Jesus uses parables this way, folks. While we are meant to identify with the servant who's forgiven such a huge debt, we would look at this guy now, and we'd have to be, you'd think as a Christian, we're disgusted by this. Even decent human beings out there, how can he do this? We can't understand how this servant, having been forgiven such a massive, indescribable debt, could turn around immediately, so viciously, not someone coming to hurt him, but him searching out people who might owe him something and seizing him and choking him. Especially when you consider the difference, you know, for one thing, in the debts here. What this guy owes the servant is substantial. It's probably what this other guy owes the main servant is around 3 to 4 months worth of wages. So it's not insubstantial, right? But it would be like comparing what $50,000 means to you and me. And maybe that doesn't mean that much to you. I don't know. But to me it is. But what $50,000 means to me versus $50,000 to some billionaire athlete, right? Some billionaire celebrity, right? This is, someone said, like the distance from the earth to the sun versus the distance from here to Perth or here to Darwin. Yeah, there's a substantial difference, but it doesn't compare at all to the other one. And that's the point. There is no comparison. This little debt was substantial. A mere drop of rain in the ocean compared to what this servant had just been graciously forgiven of by this king. Yet while we're drawn in again to see ourselves in this guy, and again, Jesus uses exaggeration here, right? For you'd be hard-pressed to find a servant usually going out and finding someone to choke them, right? And seize them. But it's given to make a spiritual point, remember, right? That this is how the gracious King, our great God, who has forgiven us a much, much greater debt than what this king forgave the servant. This is how the gracious God, who has given us His Son to forgive us of an infinite debt, such a massive debt, through the cross of Christ once and for all, through the infinite price of His Son's blood on the cross, sees us when we are continually, especially unwilling, to forgive our brothers and sisters. That's the picture. And even others outside of the church, you'd say, but especially this is dealing with the church. Christians are forgiven to become like God, to become like Christ, to become more forgiving ourselves. And if this is how the king treats a slave, how should a slave treat another slave? Yes, I know it is a process to grow in forgiveness. Yes, I know we struggle with it in our hearts at times. Yes, as I said earlier, there are times where we have to go back to verse 15 and deal with the problem and go to the brother. But when we are unwilling to forgive, this is how God sees it. If we really know His forgiveness, we're growing to show His forgiveness. Experience of God's grace will result in us growing more and more to extend His grace. J.C. Ryle said, there is no such creature as an unforgiving Christian. This is the question had to be asked about this servant, right? And even though we have assurances in the Bible that if we're born again, we trust in Christ, we're saved, nothing will separate us from God's love, it had to be asked about this servant. It may have to be asked at times about people who trust in Christ, right? Sure, he accepted the cancellation of the debt, but was it showing up in his life? Did it really affect him? The servant immediately walks away, having been forgiven of this incredible debt, and the first thing he does, it's not a guy who runs into him that owes him money. No, he searches out who might owe him. He's free now. Free to go find debtors. Right? He goes out seeking debtors, seizing a debtor, and proceeding to strangle a debtor. And this is a spiritual picture, folks, of people who can say the right words. And, you know, we all have to look at our lives at times, but is it just words? This picture is spiritually professing believers who keep records of wrong constantly. Like one husband said, my wife doesn't get hysterical, she gets historical. We all can get like that at times, can't we? Always getting at people and using things against them, even people we love the most at home or in the church, right? You see why this is so important, going to your brother in this context, right? Go to your brother when you think they sin against you, right? Because experiencing grace means I will extend grace. It's not I'm going to try to find fault and be critical and hold things over your head constantly and seek revenge and to get back at you. The fact that this servant cannot, too, did you notice this? That he can't hear himself in this man's words that he said the same thing to the king for a much greater debt. And he can't see himself in what this guy is asking for from him. He should have at least been willing to say, yes, we'll work out a payment plan, right? Because maybe this guy could even pay it off in 4 months. He had no way to pay his debt off, but this guy maybe could do it. But he really should have said no. Oh, the compassion I've had, if it had touched his heart. Knowing that, brother, your debt is forgiven. I know it didn't always work out that easy, and we have problems and emotions and struggles, but when we really consider it all in light of God and all He's given us in Christ. But you see, it just seems, as one man said, that his mind is filled with no mercy, no patience, his heart with no forgiveness. This servant doesn't seem to have been impacted by what the king did in this story, does it? There's no gratitude, it seems. Where is the grace? He's just been forgiven, and he seizes this man to pay the debt. This man pleads for mercy. He is begging just as the servant had asked the king for mercy, but he cannot see what's happened to him. Has it affected him? He would not, because the king showed him mercy, but it had not impacted him. Really, it seems. It had not affected him deeply. Rather than even saying, you can pay it off, he should have said, it's paid off. You're forgiven. And we see Jesus setting up the parable this way, because when he started it out with Peter, asking, how often do I have to forgive? We can certainly at times struggle with this, can't we? We might have the same question, right? Is forgiveness the real thing this person needs now, right? We get frustrated with forgiveness at times, don't we? I give that person a piece of their mind, you know. Enough with forgiveness. They need to be told, right? They need to be shown, maybe we even get to it. They need a little bit of, you know, vengeance. Is that really wrong? But yes, we know that feeling, though, when someone just keeps doing things over and over. Maybe it's a family member. I hope not. Maybe it's a person at work. Maybe it's someone at church, certainly. But we think, you know, it's time to stop forgiving and start not real choking, but, you know, telling them what they need to hear. So this is the wisdom and mercy of Jesus, though. He shows us our worst tendency, not through an accusation, but through a story that lets us see ourselves in it and graciously deal with our sin, deal with our hearts, and look to Him in the amazing grace that we've been given in Him. Fourth thing, as we finish here, let's direct the focus to the future. We're not going to spend much time here, but look at this in 31 to 35. The expectation of God's future judgment and the final things that Jesus says here, the final point, essentially summing it up, shows us the focus on the future. The future judgment that is coming and the accountability that is there. And remember, this is spoken to Christians as well. Not just the lost. If in fact we have experienced God's forgiveness, it'll be demonstrated now more and more in how we extend it to others, especially Christians. And there will be an accounting one day. And while we are justified by faith alone, what did Luther say? That faith is never alone. So we should direct our focus to the future, knowing that even professing Christians can be just that. We profess, but we want to possess. Do we know Christ? Is it being demonstrated in our lives? There have to be times where we all as Christians, right? Like 2 Peter says, make our calling and election sure. That we rest in the assurances that we have in Christ. We trust in Him alone. We know that we're forgiven by what He has done and nothing else. But then it has to change our lives. And in this text, we're seeing it has to result in us growing to forgive and express grace. And one day there will be a reckoning. One day there will be a judgment day. And if we're in Christ, we're forgiven. But yet we will stand before God. And if that faith is real, it will be demonstrated. I think that's the point Jesus is making in those last verses. If we live with a mindset of judgment over others, or not willing to show mercy towards others, then in the end it's going to be seen for what it is, and God will judge us, just like was the servant in the parable, based on the law, based on our judgment attitude, rather than His mercy. But if we're those that know His mercy, that'll be seen in the way we live, and we'll be judged by that mercy in Christ when we look to the end. So that motivates us as we live in this world to grow in forgiveness. We direct our focus to the future. We rest in His assurance, but we know that we'll be accountable, and we know that if we know Christ, we're growing in that. So let's ask for God's grace as we close here in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before You today thankful for Your salvation and that You have given us amazing grace in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that You use stories like this, Lord, to teach us about spiritual truths, the parables. And we pray, Father, that we'll teach us. We've heard this parable many times before, I'm sure. But may all of us, Lord, grow to know Your amazing love and how deep and wide and long and high it is in Christ. And may that love change us. That forgiveness in Christ has to change us more and more. We know it's a process. We know we struggle at times, Lord, but may we continue to know who we are in Christ and show who we are in Christ as we look to the end. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.